And I'll begin just by reading verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And he continues on in this theme for several chapters, but I want to think for a few minutes tonight with you about the concept of identity. And what is your identity? When you think of yourself, how do you picture yourself? People are searching for identity, especially young people. You hear the question out in the world, how do you identify, right? Which is a question that points to a deeper truth, that people are searching for a core set of ideals. They're searching for who they are. They're searching for identity, to understand themselves, to understand the world around them, to put things into perspective, to kind of put all the pieces together and get a sense of how the world works and their worldview. But it starts with identity. It starts with who we consider ourselves to be. You hear often that students go off to college and they try to find themselves, right? This is the term you use. You go to college and you find yourself. And there's some truth to this. The idea is that it's the first time that you're likely out on your own with the opportunity to make your own decisions, to make your own rules, to live life the way that you live without restriction, without someone dictating your actions. And so you get a chance to test those boundaries, and you test what it is that you truly believe, and you find out what you believe, and you find out what it is that's important to you. You find your priorities, and often those priorities develop over time. So as we get older, our sense of ourselves starts to sort of settle down. But you know, working around a lot of young people, I see this a lot where people are searching. People are searching for who they are and what makes them themselves, what makes them unique. Now, sadly, we often try to divide ourselves into categories. We think about, well, I'm this sort of person, and you're this sort of person, and so we're different because, you know, we belong to different political parties, we follow different sports teams, we have different ideologies, different languages, nationality, gender, race, et cetera, and the list goes on, right? You know, at school, we have a lot of times this non-discrimination agreement, which says basically we don't discriminate based on, and list this whole list of things, which is good, but it serves to just highlight the fact that we do think of all these groups, and we think of ourselves as being segmented into this category and that category, and so we subdivide until we see these lines and these fractures, these differences among ourselves. And my part of my thesis tonight is the idea that especially within the church, but even this is sort of a broader truth, that God doesn't desire these divisions, right? God created man and woman in his image, and that's it. And divisions based on race, family, nationality, all these things are all man-made, other than you could argue divisions based on language, which the Lord did, but that was even because of their sin. So God has designed for unity, and you can see this all throughout creation, right? You can see where God has created things to be unified, to be one. We think of the marriage agreement, where he's designed for two people to come together and to become one unit. And then if they have children, the children are part of that one unit until they leave and go off on their own. And so he's designed things to come together. We look at, in the Old Testament, he took Abraham, and from Abraham made a nation, made a unit where there wasn't one before. He loves to bring together and to unify and to create, not to splinter and fracture and divide. So what's your identity? What do you think of when you think of yourself? The church in Corinth had an identity problem. They looked at themselves, they looked at each other, and they started to break into factions. One of the ways that we find our identity like this is in this way, where we find ourselves in a group and we say, well, I belong to this group, right? I belong to this club. I belong to this team. I, etc., right? So we find ourselves in a segment of the people who form a group, and we say, my identity is that. My identity is part of this group, rather than just myself. And often, those groups, like they were here in Corinth, are based around one dynamic person, where there's this person who kind of forms a group around themselves, and people follow that, and people cling to these dynamic people. Often, whether they want to or not, whether the person at the center wants to be followed or not. In this case, the church was divided among Paul, Peter, and Apollos, all godly men who weren't looking for followings. They weren't looking for a cult around themselves. They weren't looking for some sort of adoring crowd that would follow them everywhere they went. They had true intentions to point to Christ, but people still found ways to follow one or the other and to say, well, look at, Paul says this and Peter says this. I'm in Paul's camp, and so I'm going to be against everyone in Peter's camp. And even if we agree on almost everything, the fact that we disagree on this one point, I'm in Paul's camp, you're in Peter's camp, now there's division, now there's chance for conflict between us. And so I would submit that, especially among God's people, if there's division, that division comes from Satan. It doesn't come from the Lord. The Lord doesn't seek to divide his people, but Satan certainly seeks to divide the Lord's people. He seeks to divide the church. He would love nothing more than to see infighting and division and conflict over things that aren't crucial to slow us down and to divide us and to keep us focused on the wrong things. So when we think of the question of where's your identity? What's your identity? Where is it found? I would submit that if your identity isn't found, if your identity is as your spiritual identity isn't found in Christ and Christ alone, then there's a problem, right? If you identify as a Christian plus something else, now, beyond your spiritual identity, you can have things, you know, I'm a husband, I'm a teacher, I'm etc. You can have all these things, but I'm saying in a spiritual sense, the identity needs to be Christ and Christ alone. Not that I'm a Christian and also I belong to this club. Not I'm a Christian and also I belong to this church. I'm a Christian, I belong to this denomination, etc., etc. The list goes on. Our spiritual identity should be, I belong to Christ. I'm a Christian. That's as simple as it needs to be. Call me a Christian, and that's all I need. So we can still acknowledge differences among ourselves. We can acknowledge that each one of us is unique, that each one has a unique perspective and a unique set of skills and a unique set of gifts from the Lord and a unique set of responsibilities, unique jobs that he's given us. And yet, we're unified in goal, we're unified in purpose, we're unified in heart. And we have a unique and a central focus on Christ. There's no room for us to be found anywhere other than being found in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, over just on the other side of the page, chapter 2, verse 2, as Paul continues his message to the Corinthians here about not being divided, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And there's a simplicity that we can add extra things, but the core of it is, if we speak of Christ and if we focus on Christ and him crucified, that brings us together and not dividing us. And again, in verse 13 of the passage we read, he finishes that section with this dramatic call where he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? If Christ isn't divided, how can Christians be divided? How can we divide ourselves if he is not divided?" So our spiritual identity cannot be anything more than just a follower of Christ. That's where we should be. So then let's think, in the time remaining, about if our identity is found in Christ, if that's how we think of ourselves and how we understand our place and our role, what results from that? What flows out from that? And I like to think of two things. One, the effect that has toward those outside the church, toward the world, the unbelievers. And then the other, the effect that has within the church to believers. To unbelievers, the effect of this, if our identity is simply as a Christian, our focus is on Christ, the result is going to be being like Christ. If we're focused and we're thinking about him and we're were devoted to him alone, then that's going to result in being like him. And so that Christ-likeness and that personality that he had, the way that he dealt with people, the way that he treated people, will be true of us as well. And so when you look at how Christ treated people when he was on earth, especially, you see nothing but love and kindness. You see the outreach that he had. He spoke truth, and he wasn't afraid to deal with hard truths, but in everything that he did, there was love, there was kindness, there was tenderness, and he spoke to them not in hatred, not in belittlement, but it was all focused on love and bringing them closer to himself. So our message to the world doesn't need to be anything other than the gospel. That's the focus. If we're trying to preach to the world anything other than the message of the cross, the reality that sin separates them from God and that the only way to deal with that problem is to come through faith to the Lord Jesus and take advantage of his sacrifice at the cross. If there's anything other than that we say, we're muddying the waters and we're giving them the opportunity to find offense. We're giving them the chance to be offended by something other than the gospel. And the word of God is clear that the gospel is offense enough, right? That's offensive enough to unbelievers to hear that they're sinners, to hear that they're condemned and separated from God by their sin, and to hear that what they thought was good enough, that their good works and their church attendance and whatever else they were doing, that's not what God wants. And to hear that all that is like filthy rags, that's offensive enough. We can offend them enough just by preaching the gospel, but that's a necessary offense, that they need to understand that, to cross that threshold of understanding. But to give them anything else is to give them an opportunity to be offended by something else and to drive them away from the gospel, to drive them away from Christ, which would be incredibly damaging and sad. So the unbeliever, our identity in Christ and in Christ alone means that our message is pure and focused on glorifying him and sharing the gospel and showing the message of how you find him. And that's the only goal. Point them to Christ. The other things will work themselves out. We can talk about theology and we can talk about all the results and ramifications of the gospel after they understand the gospel and after they understand and get to that point. So to the unbeliever, that should be the result of this identity, the sense of my identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. Nothing needs to be added to that. What about within the church? If we look within the church, what's the result of this singular focused identity? The focus on my identity, my person, myself, as being a follower of Christ, first and foremost, before anything else happens. And I submit that the main result, the main conclusion, the main thing that's going to happen is there will be unity within the church. Again, the concept that we've seen here in 1 Corinthians is that as people found their identity in other factions and other groups, divisions formed, and they started to separate, and they started to find more and more reasons to divide themselves, more and more reasons to find fault with one another. But if instead our focus is on Christ, then our identity is single-minded, then if all of us have that same goal, we're drawn together naturally. We're drawn into one, and so there'll be unity within the church. And this unity has kind of two sides to it. One is that there'll be unity in the worldwide church, in the global church. There'll be a sense of unity, a sense of agreed-upon purpose. And then within the local church, within a body of believers in a specific locality, there will also be unity. And there are some distinctions between the two that I want to dig into a little more. Because these two categories have different struggles. We have different struggles with believers in the world versus believers that we rub shoulders with. So we think about the global church as it stands today. I think you would agree that the state of the global church is certainly one of division, that we've divided ourselves. Now, putting aside for a second that there are plenty of people out there who call themselves Christians but don't hold to a true gospel, we can set them aside because I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about true believers who understand the truth of the gospel as it's preached in the Word of God and haven't added to it anything beyond the simplicity of salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So even among those, there are all these denominations, right? We split ourselves up into I'm this denomination, that denomination, and then within those denominations there are subdivisions by region, subdivisions by doctrine. They divide themselves into all sorts of things. I did a quick sort of cursory search to try to find out how many denominations there are, and if you do this, you'll be as frustrated as I was. Nobody knows, and the reason's pretty simple. There are somewhere in the tens of thousands, but it's pretty easy for a group of two or three people to get together and say, you know what, there's nobody else out there that really believes exactly this list of 150 things. Most of them believe 149, but there's not exactly the overlap with our beliefs, so we're going to make a new denomination. We're going to have a little splinter ourselves. And so they make a new denomination. So these groups proliferate, and it just grows and grows. And this is the problem, right? That people say, I believe this set of things, and that's going to divide me, that's going to separate me from everyone else who doesn't believe these things. And so we separate ourselves and say, I'm now unique. Also, the other problem is that a lot of these denominations, like happened here in Corinth, a lot of them form around one individual, and one dynamic person says, you know what, follow me, we're going to do a new thing, we're going to start a new movement, and there you go. There's a new division, a new separation, a new distinction. Now, we should be careful that there are truths that we hold as non-negotiable, where... Let me back up a little bit. The main principle that I think of in this situation is that I can go with any other believer as far as we agree. In other words, if I agree with someone else about the gospel, we can hold a gospel campaign together. If I agree with someone else about church principles, we can be in a church together. But if I only agree with someone about the gospel and not about church principles, I wouldn't necessarily be in a church with them. But I would be happy to share the gospel with them, to serve with them in sharing the gospel. So we kind of follow along with somebody as far as we possibly can. Rather than looking for reasons to divide ourselves, we look for reasons to bring ourselves together. Again, with true believers who hold to the truth of the Word of God. So maybe we can't, with a clear conscience, join any other gathering of Christians because we don't agree with them on church principles, but we should certainly be partnered with them, at least in terms of the gospel. Now, let's dig into this idea a little more. In the New Testament, we have commandments that are given to us, and we also have patterns that are shown to us. So the commands are direct, clear, undeniable truth that we can't waver on. The patterns are things that we see and we emulate, but we can't be quite as firm on. Let me give you an example. There are some differences that we can tolerate. For instance, we'll think about an easy one that gets mentioned a lot. In the breaking of bread, if we have one cup versus many cups, I can disagree with someone else on which one we would prefer. And maybe I could find a pattern in Scripture that says, this is what I think is the correct, and this is why. There's a pattern in Scripture. But I wouldn't split a meeting over that, and I wouldn't leave a meeting over that. I wouldn't even really have an argument over that. There's not much point. Because I don't see the value in that. I don't see what comes out of that. But if someone else says, I don't think it's important to hold the breaking of bread on a weekly basis, that I would say, I understand how you can, you know, still be a true believer and honestly following the Lord to the best of your conscience. You believe what you believe, but the pattern that I see and the conviction that I have based on that pattern is that it's a weekly thing. And I wouldn't break off relations with that person. I wouldn't abandon that person. But I would say, if I'm going to pick a church, I'm going to pick a church that holds to this truth. And if you don't, that's okay. We're still brothers. We're still brother and sister, whatever it is. But there's a distinction there. So there are some of these truths that we hold to, even in the patterns that we see. Each of us, with our own convictions, decides on what are the non-negotiables for me? But the key to this is that, unlike in the Old Testament, where everything was prescribed 100%, in the New Testament, where guidelines are given and principles are given and explanation is given for all these things, the idea is the Lord's treating us more as sons than he did as servants, where to a son you explain the things that you're doing and you train them in these things. And so the Lord is training us. And so each one of us has to come to our own convictions, our own conclusions. If it were in the Old Testament, everything was laid out with perfect clarity in a written law, there wouldn't be any question. We wouldn't have these distinctions because we wouldn't have the opportunity to come to different conclusions. But if each one of us has an opportunity before the Lord to read his word and to come to different understandings, each of us is responsible for our convictions. We're responsible for being true to our convictions. And that's what the Lord will hold us to, that I prayerfully before the Lord read the word and come to this conviction. You prayerfully before the Lord come to a different conviction. Each of us needs to hold to our own because that's what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for people with the heart to obey. Even if we get something wrong, he's looking for the heart that we have. That's his goal. And of course, he teaches us through his Spirit and trains us in these things. So the idea, again, in the church is that if we come to these different conclusions and we separate based on one of these conclusions, we're not breaking off relations. Even if we say, this person goes to this church and I go to a different church because of these different beliefs and these different patterns, if they're a true believer, they're still a brother or a sister. And it's important that we use that language. It's important the Lord gave us that language of brother and sister, because think about how you treat your brothers and sisters. More so when you're older than when you're a kid. When you're a kid, it's anything goes. But as you get older, your brothers and sisters become some of your closest friends. And there's a bond there that, number one, can't be broken. And number two, is incredibly close because you know each other and have known each other your whole lives, right? And the way that you should treat your brother and your sister is with love and with understanding, giving the benefit of the doubt, where we may disagree, but at the end of the day, there's love, there's still that bond and that unity. And even if we disagree, we don't disagree in anger and in hatred, we disagree in love, and we can go our separate ways and understand that we're going to think differently, but there's always that concern and that care and that personal relationship. So we don't lose the bond, we don't lose the strength of our relationship over a disagreement. Because in the end, we're all on the same side of the spiritual battle. We're all engaged in the spiritual warfare with the same goal, to glorify the Lord and to see unbelievers come to know him. So that's kind of the idea in the global church, this unity among believers in the global church. The core principle is you go with someone as far as you can. And at the moment when you find differences that you can't reconcile, the bond isn't broken. The closeness and the relationship and the love and the concern isn't broken, even if you separate locations, if you go somewhere else and fellowship in a different way. There's still that unity, and you still come together in the bond of Christ and for his glory. So then turning our focus inward a little bit to think about unity within the local assembly. What about within a local church? The difference here is that divisions within a local church tend to arise more out of interpersonal conflict than they do out of doctrinal belief. In other words, in the global church, we tend to divide ourselves based on what we believe. I believe this list of things, you believe this different list. We're going to separate. We're going to form different denominations or whatever you want to call it. Within a church, we tend to have gathered together with people who believe in the same way that we do. So now the chance for division, the opportunity that Satan sees and exploits, is that we're now rubbing shoulders with one another. We're interacting continuously. And when you do that, when you put a bunch of people in a group and have them interact, there's the opportunity for conflict, for this interpersonal differences, rather than, again, doctrinal beliefs or differences in beliefs. So with the global church, we divide ourselves based on beliefs, but we don't have to interact with them daily. Within the local church, in a specific area, we do, and so that tends to be the problem. And you all know the story. A lot of times an interpersonal conflict will happen, two people will separate, and then people join sides, and now there's a whole division. And then maybe within those groups, two other people disagree, and now they divide, and now there's three or four factions floating around. And when it comes to one dispute, I may belong to this group. When it comes to a different dispute, I may belong to this one. And suddenly we're all fractured into tiny bits. So these divisions come from a more personal place, which tends to be more about pride and personal offense, that someone has slighted me, someone is taking more credit for something, someone hasn't treated me the way that I think I should be treated, someone's treating someone else better than they're treating me. All these things happen, and we know this is our pride that comes back and builds this up until the point where it's a full-blown conflict. So we're all people. We all have our failings and our personalities, and personality differences can arise, and this can happen. But the solution to all of this is, again, in 1 Corinthians, over in chapter 13, and you know the chapter well, the chapter that speaks of love, right? The victory over pride is love, because love, unlike pride, doesn't seek its own, this chapter will tell us. Starting in verse 4, for instance, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, right? All these things, if you reverse all these things, that's how you get conflict. If you believe evil, if you seek your own, if you puff yourself up, these are where conflict comes from. These are where divisions happen. So if you reverse them and you deal in love, there's no opportunity for them. There's no breaks that Satan can drive a wedge in and separate and crack open the unity that we have. So the personal offense, the pride that we have, comes from a lack of love, a lack of humility, and treating one another better than ourselves. And then, just back in chapter 12, we get another side of this possible conflict. So we can have conflict due to personal offense, where someone slights me, and so I don't respond in love, they don't respond in love, and we divide and we separate. There can also be the instance of pride, where I say, well, I don't get to do the things that this person gets to do, and so now there's this animosity and this resentment. But look at starting in verse 4 of chapter 12, and really the whole chapter. I don't want to read the whole chapter for sake of time, but you can read it on your own. But he speaks of the unity within the body, combined hand in hand with the diversity of gifts that the Lord has given. So verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. When the Lord repeats something once, you know he means it. When he repeats it twice, when he says it three times, you better believe he means it. He's saying there's different things that we're called to do, but it's one Lord, one Spirit, one God who sits at the core, who's our focus. So if our focus and our identity is found in him, then the different ministries he's given, the different gifts he's given, the different responsibilities he's given will all seem easy. They'll all seem equally weighty, right? We can look at certain jobs within the assembly and sort of mentally rank them. We think this one's more important than that one. But if they're both a task given by the infinite creator, they're both equally valuable and equally impressive, that we're serving God. We're not serving ourselves. We're not serving one another, although we do in that context. But our purpose is to serve him. And if we're serving him, then whether he called us to do what we think of as a impressive job or whether he calls us to do what we don't think of as an impressive job, it's still him who's calling, and that's the key, that he's the one who calls, he's the one who gives gifts and equips and prepares us to do the work. And so if he's called us and he's given us this task, what right do we have to belittle it in our own minds and to say, my job isn't as important as someone else's? Later in the chapter, he gives the analogy of the body, and he says, we're a body, and in the body there are parts that look more glorious and parts that look less glorious, right? We all look at the eye and we say, wow, look at how intricate the eye is and how amazing it is that you can not only distinguish light, but you can see color and you can see depth and dimension and all these things. You have two eyes that track together and you can see three dimensions, and there's all sorts of fascinating things about the eye. And then you look at the toenail and you say, well, what's interesting about the toenail? Just kind of there. I don't even know what it does. It kind of provides some structure to your foot. That's about it. What's glorious about that? But he's saying if we're all one body, our purposes are the same, and our glory is the same. And so whether we think of ourselves and we distinguish ourselves into people who have impressive gifts from God and those who don't, those are all man-made differences. The Lord has given one command to the body to glorify him. And so he's drawn us together into one. And so if we're one, then it isn't that one person's getting glory and the other isn't. It's that we're all together working to the same goal. The same way within a marriage, if you're married to someone and they have really impressive accomplishments, you don't feel like, look at me, I'm a bum, I don't do anything quite that impressive. No, you share in that with them, that you're one, you are together, and so what one of you accomplishes is an accomplishment of the two of you, the unit, the group. So it's the same idea within the church. What one accomplishes, the group accomplishes. And again, in case you need repetition, this message is repeated in Romans 12, and it's repeated in Ephesians 4, where the same idea of there's a single unit, a single body, with many gifts, many responsibilities, many ways that God has equipped us, and yet we all have one Lord, one Spirit, one Bible, one message, one goal, one pursuit. So how can we be divided if we're meant to be unified in all these things and drawing together toward the same end? So in all three passages, you see this idea of unity and the idea of the gifts going hand in hand, where the diversity of gift all ties into this idea of unity. And so all together, we can work in ways that any one of us couldn't by ourselves. But the unity gives strength. So unity comes through humility, and unity leads to strength. And all that works together to glorify the Lord. I was talking to Dan Weaver a couple months ago, and he was talking about this, and he was saying, and I was trying to talk about the idea of unity, and so I tried to think of an analogy, and so I thought of a sports team, and I thought, but then there's like a coach, and there's the team, but it doesn't really work. And I kind of tried to think of a couple other analogies, and then he said, well, then I realized the Lord gave me the analogy. It's a body, right? Why do I need to go looking for something else? The idea of the body is a perfect analogy. That there's differences, and we can celebrate the differences, and we can see where each one of us fits. But at the end of the day, you don't think of your body as distinct pieces. You think of your body as one. When you stub your toe, the whole body hurts. When you score a touchdown, the whole body celebrates, right? It's not one piece or another that has accomplished a goal. It's the body as a whole that's accomplished a goal and has succeeded or failed. So the analogy is really perfect, the idea of being gathered into a body and collected. And the other thing that came out of that conversation is that maybe, and this is kind of speculation, but I tend to think this is true, that it may be that not only did God design the body, and then when he was writing the word, think, you know, the body is a really great analogy for how the church works. I think when he designed the body, he was thinking of the church. When he designed the body, he was saying, I'm going to build this in such a way that when I use it as an analogy for the church, it's going to be a perfect analogy. So there's all sorts of things about the way the body works that don't have to be that way. There doesn't have to be all the many organs that we have. You could imagine God could make it simpler, but he has designed it to be this incredibly intricate machine that no one can fully understand all the intricacies of how these pieces work together, and any interdependent system is incredibly complex, much more complex than the pieces by themselves. Once you start to have components that fit together and have to work together, suddenly it gets much more complicated. And so by designing it that way, he's taught us a lesson about how the church is supposed to work, that it's a complicated thing, and it's complicated when you get people together and try to get them to work together. But if they do, it's a wonderful thing. And if they do, it's incredibly powerful and incredibly impressive to see the Lord work. And so it's all his work that we can enjoy and watch. In closing, I just want to read Philippians chapter 2, and we know these verses well, but I want to read verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2. And just think about the conclusion of all this unity that comes when we understand this idea of my identity being in Christ and Christ alone, not in any other things that I can add on to that or ways that I can find to separate myself from others. But when we look for ways to serve one another and we come together the beauty of the unity that we see. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Father, we thank you for the way that you have designed your church. We thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of us. We thank you for your teaching us. We thank you for your help. We thank you for your Spirit that you've given to guide us. We thank you for your word that you've written for us and given to us and preserved through the ages so that we can read in our own language and understand. We thank you that you've taught us that you are one, that even three persons of the Godhead coming together are one, and that there's unity and unbroken fellowship and a single mind and a single purpose and a single goal. We just pray that we would reflect that. We pray that we would, as a church, as a local church, and as part of the global church, we would reflect the truth of your oneness, that you are one and you are united, and that we would seek to find ways to be closer drawn to one another here in the assembly and to the church at large, that we would be drawn together as well. We pray for this on a global level, and we know that you are working in the world, and we thank you for what we can see. We thank you for what we can't see, that you're doing great things. So we pray that as you build your church, you would use us to add bricks to it and to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.